Beginning in verse 1. See it there? As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are just the beginnings of the birth pains. You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time. For it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, and then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in a field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter. Because of those days will be of unequal distress from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is Messiah,' or 'Look, here he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear to perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it's near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Well, we just read what is one of the most complicated and perhaps most difficult passages in all of the book of Mark. And certainly, I'll tell you this in advance, it's also, I think, one of the most misinterpreted passages in all of the book of Mark. So the question that sits before us is, how do we make our way through a passage that on the surface anyways appears to be so difficult and so complicated? And in order to do so, I think it's important, before we actually dig into the passage, to remind ourselves and give ourselves a little bit of a lesson, reminding ourselves about some rules or guidelines that we use when we read the Bible, or for that matter, really, actually, when we read any type of literature. And there's two rules that I want to start out with, and as we walk through these rules, then afterwards we'll read through the passage, and I think you'll see how this passage actually, what appears to be complicated, becomes much less complicated when we think about these rules in mind. The first rule has to do with context. That when we read the Bible, when we read any ancient literature, when we read any literature for that matter, we need to read the literature in context. And with the scripture, there's two contexts that we need to keep in mind. The one context is a biblical context. So when we read the scriptures that we're reading, we need to keep in mind the rest of the Bible. There's a few ways that we look at this. The one way we think about it is the local context. So when we read this passage in Mark chapter 13, we need to be thinking to ourselves, well, what's happening around it? What's happening in chapter 11? What's happening in chapter 12? What's happening in chapter 14? And how does the arc of the story help make sense what this passage is that we're reading here? The other context that we need to think about when we read a passage in the Bible is we need to think about the book as a whole. So we need to ask ourselves, and how does the Gospel of Mark in this case, how does it have anything to say to us? What's it about? And how does the whole of the Gospel inform how we read these individual passages or these individual verses? The other context that we need to keep in mind then is the Scripture as a whole. So how does this passage, for example, in Mark 13, fit in with the trajectory of what the whole Bible is speaking about? And especially when we come across passages or verses within expressions that seem confusing or perplexing or seem to be using language that maybe is not familiar to our tongue in these days, we have to ask ourselves, well, is there other places in the rest of Scripture that these unique expressions are used? Because how they're used in the rest of Scripture should inform how we read them in our difficult passages. In other words, we try whenever we can to let the Bible interpret the Bible. Instead of just making ideas out of our mind, well, this is what we think this means, we say, well, is it used anywhere else in Scripture? And if so, how is it used there? And might that help us understand how it's used here locally? So we think about the context biblically. The other context we think about is history. What's happening in history at that time that might inform us and help us to understand what, you know, this confusing passage might be about? So in this case, this was taking place in the time of the Roman Empire. We ask ourselves, what's going on in the Roman Empire at that time? Who's the Caesar on the throne? What's happening in the rest of Judea and Israel? What's happening in the north of the country? Is there anything that's happening at that time that should help us understand what this passage is about? Okay, so the first thing we need to think about, the lesson I want to give you, we need to think about context. It's extremely important, and great, great errors have been done while reading Scripture because people have abused and not taken passages within their context. The second lesson that I want to remind us about today, about Bible reading, is just this. Keep it simple. That whenever possible, we try and take the interpretation that makes the most obvious and the most logical sense. So when we read through a passage, we can get twisted up into all these, well, maybe it's this or maybe it's this, instead of saying, well, but is there like a logical, reasonable understanding of what this passage may mean? And you'll see how that applies then to this passage, which I say on the surface anyways can feel complicated, but I don't actually think that it is. So two lessons that I want to give you today. First one, context. Read the Bible in context. And the second is, keep it simple. Okay, now with those in mind, those ideas in mind, I think that this complex passage, as you'll see, becomes less complex. And with that, I want to start then, before we dig into the passage itself, I want to start by giving you what I think is the big idea of what Mark chapter 13 is about. And then we'll walk through it together, bearing these lessons in the mind. The big idea is this, that the context and the simple reading tell us that Mark 13 has nothing to do with predictions about the end of the world. Now, that might ruffle some of your feathers. It might so, and I say that in there because at least in the last 50 or 60 years in North American evangelical Christianity, Mark 13 has largely been taken to being basically entirely about Jesus' predictions about the end of the world. And I'm going to give you freedom, if you have that position, to hold that position all through this teaching. But where I've come to after studying it is that this, it has nothing to do with predictions about the end of the world, but rather it has to do entirely with Jesus' predictions about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Okay, that's what I believe the big idea of Mark chapter 13 is. Now, you say, well, where did this idea come from? Well, again, taking these lessons in mind, let's begin now to work our way through Mark chapter 13. And I just wanted you to know right at the very beginning, this is just going to be a whole bunch of teaching coming at you here this morning, or this afternoon, okay? But I feel like it's the only way to make it through so that at the end of this, you'll have an understanding of what this passage is about. Okay, so let's think about these lessons that I've given you in relation to Mark 13. First of all, let's think about the context, the biblical context. What do we know that's happening in the book of Mark? Well, the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1, way back a couple of years ago now, tells us that the gospel is the story, Mark's gospel is the story of the good news of Jesus and the kingdom of God breaking into the world. And that Jesus is the Messiah or the king of this kingdom that's coming into the world. Full stop. That's what the gospel of Mark is about. The kingdom of God is breaking in and Jesus is the Messiah, the king of this kingdom. Now, the other part, though, is that the other part of the story of Mark's gospel, as we read our way through it, is that it's also then a story about the rejection of Israel of Jesus and the rejection of Israel of Jesus' vision of the kingdom. And when we take in the historical context, we remember that what was happening in Israel at the time was that they were hankering for revolt. They wanted to see Rome overthrown, and they wanted the kingdom of God to come, but they had a vision of the kingdom of God coming through a great military leader, a great king who was going to come and lead a revolt and overthrow the Romans. And so instead, Jesus comes in and begins to preach this message of the kingdom of God being a kingdom that would break in like yeast within a batch of dough. And they begin to reject his message. And in rejecting the message, they reject Jesus. And you see more and more as the gospel goes along, there becomes this growing divide between Jesus and the religious leaders, the teachers of the day. So that's what the gospel of Mark is about. Now within that, then, what's the local context? What's happening locally? Well, we go back to Mark chapter 11. This is where this scene, this story really begins. Mark 11. In Mark 11, Jesus arrives into Jerusalem. It's his last time coming to the temple. We know he arrives at the top of the Mount of Olives. And do you remember Luke's gospel says that when he gets to the top of the Mount of Olives, he begins to weep over the city. Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, if you only you had have known on this day what it was that would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. He rides down the Mount of Olives. He arrives into the temple. And as we see in Mark 11 then, you remember going back a long ways then, he gives these two symbolic acts. The first one, he turns over the tables. And then right after turning the tables, he goes out of the temple and he curses a fig tree, which is the symbol, the national symbol of Israel. The vine is cursed. And we saw in this that these weren't just Jesus doing crazy things on this day, but these were Jesus acting symbolically, prophetically, saying the tables of this temple are about to be turned over, and this nation of Israel is about to wither away. Because they have continued on this pathway of revolution against Rome. And because they have rejected the kingdom of God being brought about by the servant, who's calling people to love. In chapter 12, then, he leaves the temple. The leaders come up and they question him. Who gave you the right to say these things? And at the beginning of chapter 12, then, Jesus gives them the harshest parable in the entire Gospels, the parable of the tenants, which is where Jesus looks back at the leaders and he says to them, "You are about to be thrown out of the vineyard." More people come and question him. And then we come to the end of chapter 12 where we were last time in Hope Reformed in Vancouver. They question him more. And Jesus once more then looks at the crowd, the final teaching that he's going to give to the crowd. It's in the temple. And his teaching to them is, watch out. Watch out for these teachers of the law. Watch out that they deceive you. That's the biblical context of this passage. What's the historical context? Well, we know that right after Jesus dies and is resurrected, Israel begins to throw themselves headlong. We have this historical account written by this guy Josephus, who was a Jewish man that became a Roman and became the chief historian in the Roman court for the Emperor Vespasian. He wrote these two books, amongst other ones, but one was called The Jewish Antiquities, which is a story of the Jews, and the other was called The Jewish War, which was the story of the war that I'm about to describe to you now very briefly. So we know that after Jesus dies and is resurrected, that Israel begins to spiral. They begin to throw themselves headlong into revolt against Rome. All over the place, there are wars throughout the countryside happening and revolts happening in all of these various corners. And along with this, at the same time, we know that things begin to go terrible in the temple. Sacrifices stop. Crazy, terrible, disgusting things begin to happen in the temple. It's all written in history. Until eventually, by 67 AD, the whole country now is engulfed in war. And the war, the Romans come in from the north, sweep down and wipe the whole place out until finally only Jerusalem is standing in 69 AD. And by September of 70 AD, the temple, the city, is completely sacked, burned to the ground. Nothing left of Jerusalem. All gone. That's the historical context that we know is going on. Okay, with all of that, we're at the passage again. You come to verse 1. Follow along with me. Pull your passages out so you can follow along. In verse 1, they're still in the temple. Jesus is now about to depart the temple. And as they're leaving the place, the disciples look at them and they marvel. They say, Jesus, wow, isn't this an amazing place? All of these massive stones and this incredible structure. And Jesus looks back at them and he says to them in verse 2, do you see these stones? Not one stone will be left on another. This whole place will be destroyed. They leave the temple. In verse 3, the story picks up again, and now they're on the Mount of Olives. Here's a picture taken from the Mount of Olives. Oh, I should follow along with my slides for you. Here's a picture taken from the Mount of Olives, looking down into the Kidron Valley, across the temple. The only thing that's left of the temple today is the foundation. Where the Dome of the Rock is where the temple itself once stood. They're looking across the temple. And it says there in verse 3 then that four disciples come to Jesus privately. That's an important word. It's a private discourse between Jesus and four people, four of his followers. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And they ask him two questions. When will this happen? And what will be the sign that it will happen? Now, given the context and given the simplest, straightforward reason, the question that sits before us, a reading of this, the question that sits is, when will what happen? There's only one way to read it. They've just marveled at the temple. And then Jesus has just said to them, this structure is about to be destroyed. One verse later, they're looking now at the structure, and privately four come and ask, and they ask him the question, when will this happen, and what will be the sign? When will what happen? When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign? That is the logical reading of this. And so when you go forward from here, everything now that Jesus is going to say to the four disciples in a private conversation is in response to this question. He's going to now tell them when this will happen, when the stones will be thrown down, and what the sign will be that it is happening. Are you tracking with me here? You still with me? I haven't lost you. Okay, so let's see how this works, and let's see what he says. Now, to make sense of this, I need four people to come and volunteer to be my disciples so you can actually visualize this. I'm not going to ask you any questions or embarrass you. Good job, Peter. But you're going to have to sit on the ground, Peter. Who else can be? We need James, John, and Andrew. Come on, somebody, please. Please, Henry, please sit down. Thank you. We need one more. Neto, Ben, one of you guys can come and sit. I am not going to ask you any questions. I promise you this. I will not embarrass you. I just want you to see this. So he's having this private conversation now between these five guys. And in his conversation, in response to their questions now, Jesus is going to say two large parts of response to them. The first part goes from verse 5 to verse 13. And it's what we might call the birth pains, or the birth pangs, however you want to say that. Okay, so you see there in verse 5, they've asked the question, now Jesus is going to respond. Verse 5, it starts with a warning, just like he had given. Now you can imagine, they're looking together over the Mount of Olives. They've asking the question, Jesus, when will these things happen? He looks back at the disciples and he says to them, watch out. Just like he said to them in verse 11, or chapter 12, watch out. He says, watch out. And then he tells them what to watch out for. In verse 6, he says, watch out for false messiahs. And we know from history, even from our own Bible, that in the years leading up to the destruction of the temple, there was false messiahs arriving all over the place. In Acts chapter 5, we see the conversation of a Pharisee. His name is Gamaliel. And he's speaking to the rest of his Pharisees. And he says to them, and lists right there in Acts 5, a number of false messiahs that were at work in that day. So Jesus starts off and he says, you need to watch out against the false messiahs, verse 6. And then verse 7, he says to them, and there's going to be wars, and there's going to be rumors of wars. And we say rumors of wars, that seems like a strange thing, right? But we live in a modern time where we get our news instantly. At that time, the only way you got news was by word of mouth. So it's like, hey, did you hear? There's a revolt going up in the Galilee. There is? Are you sure about it? Yeah, who's behind it? Simon Ben-Jura. Are you sure about this? Yeah, I've heard about it. No, really, it's really happening. Are you sure? Yeah, well, what do we do here? You see how it goes. Rumors of wars happening. He says, there's going to be false messiahs that are rising up. People telling you they're going to be like me. And there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. And then he says in verse 8, and there'll be nations against nations, and there'll be earthquakes, and there'll be famines all happening in this time. And then in verse 7 he says, but don't be alarmed. This is not the time for any of you guys to be afraid. This is not the time. Don't be alarmed. Because then he says, the end is still to come. The end of what? Again, we read that from our 21st perspective. Well, the end of the world. It doesn't fit the context. The end of what is, well, when is the end of Jerusalem going to happen? Jesus says the end is still to come. The end of the temple, you asked me about this, and the end of Jerusalem, it's still to come. And then in verse 8, he says, these actually, what I'm describing to you right now, these are the birth pains. This is like the time when a mother is having her contractions. Carlene, sorry about this. Sorry to remind you. These are those times where it's like, oh, Israel is beginning to heave. And they feel it across them. But the main event is not yet. And the main event may be hours or minutes still to come. Right? These are just the birth pains. Then he continues to speak. And you notice in my notes there, I highlight it every time. You. See how many times he says the word you. He's speaking to four people. You, read it logically, you must be on guard, he says. You need to be on guard because you're going to be handed over to local councils and the synagogues, and you're going to be flogged on account of me. In other words, what happened is about to happen to Jesus is also going to happen to you guys. It's going to happen to you. But then in verse 11, he says, but don't worry, because when these things happen to you, the Holy Spirit is going to be with you. And he will give you everything that you need to say in those times. At verse 10, he says, and the gospel in this time needs to be preached to all nations, which is another one of these phrases which causes people to think about the end times. But you need to see that this expression, preach to all nations, the wording there is not like every nation with a list. It's an expression of contrast. When Jesus came, he came with one mandate, to preach the good news to who? To Israel. He didn't ever leave Israel. He came to preach the good news to his people. They rejected it. But then from there, it was to go out to all nations. And what you see happen in the book of Acts is that very thing. In Acts chapter 2, what happens? The Holy Spirit falls on Peter. And what does Peter begin to do? He begins to proclaim the good news to who? To all the nations that had gathered there. And then when you read on throughout the rest of the book of Acts, what happens? The mission of the good news begins to spread out throughout all of the Roman Empire. The book of Acts helps us to interpret this passage. You understand? Verse 12, he comes back and he says there's going to be more calamity that happens. Families will be destroyed. And again, history tells us when we read the historical accounts, when we read the story of Josephus, which we'll read some of it later on, all of this happened. All of it. Okay, so that's the end of that section. In summary, they come and ask him. They ask, marvel, wow, look at this temple. Jesus says, not one stone will be left on another. Well, when will this happen? And what will be the sign? And the first thing he says to them is, this is going to happen, but don't be alarmed. Stay exactly where you are, because this is just the birth pains. It's not the main event. You need to stay and remain faithful. The Holy Spirit will give you what you need to stay in this time. You understand? See how this works. Now, what we see next then in verse 14, now the main event. And in fact, actually in some translations, it actually includes the word however to help you give the sense that the passage is transitioning. But you see there in verse 14, Jesus begins and he says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, calling this section the main event. I didn't change the verses. It goes from verse 14 to 25. When you see the main event, he says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, stand in where it does not belong. He says, let the reader understand, which clearly is Mark writing in. Because Jesus wasn't looking at four people and saying, let the reader understand. The reader of what? Right? Do you understand what I'm saying there? He says, let the reader understand. And then he says this. So in other words, read the sign here, people. You ask for the sign. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, standing in the place where it does not belong, run. Go. Head to the mountains. In verse, he goes on, he says, don't go into your house. Don't even get a coat. How dreadful it will be for pregnant women when this happens and nursing women. And pray that this doesn't happen in winter. Which is interesting. Jesus is saying here, even he doesn't know when it's going to happen. Which later on, the passage that we didn't read at the end part, we'll pick it up next time. Jesus even says there that only the Father knows when this is going to happen. He says, pray that it doesn't happen in winter. And then he goes on in verse 19, the distress will be unequaled, unlike any we have ever seen or ever will see. You'll see how true that becomes. But remember here, Jesus isn't lying in this, but he is a prophet. He's a prophet, and he's a priest, and he's a king, and he speaks prophetically. And in this sense, prophets are often using prophetic hyperbole. They're using exaggerating tones to make a point. You see Jesus do this all the time. Was this the war that happens in Jerusalem the worst war that ever happened? Maybe. I wasn't there. And when you read it, it's awful. But he's clearly using prophetic hyperbole here to drive something home. You do not want to be in Jerusalem. Get out. And then he brings up more false prophets. There will be prophets that will rise up. Now, at the main event, I want you to read this. This is from Josephus. How are we doing for time? 10 more minutes. So you see the date here. This is taken in AD 70. At this point, the temple and all of Jerusalem is completely surrounded in a siege by the Romans. And things are turning terrible inside the city. And Josephus writes this. Numerous false prophets deluded the people at this time. They were hired by the tyrants. The tyrants were actually the zealots. The zealots were a sect of rebellion people that came from the north in the Galilee area. And they had really been the ones that cast Israel into this terrible war with the Romans leading them. They now were in Jerusalem, presiding over all of the subjects that were in there, over all the citizens that were in there. And Josephus can't stand the zealots. That comes through over and over because he feels that they're the ones that have led Israel into such a terrible place. And so he says they were hired, the false prophets were hired by the tyrants to urge the people to wait for help from God and so to keep them from deserting. Before the siege, however, omens had appeared. Read this. Foretelling the impending devastation. It wasn't just Jesus that was saying this. But the Jews had disregarded these warnings of God. So the tyrants, the zealots, were hiring people to act as prophets, telling people, don't leave, because God will save this city. It's right there in our history. Then, after this, in verse 24, when you flip over the page, Jesus now turns to poetry. The destruction now is happening. And simple prose won't suffice. And so he uses these words, poetic words, that are borrowed from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13, in Isaiah chapter 34. And the words in those cases in Isaiah, remember using the Bible to help us interpret, the words in those cases were used, first of all, to describe the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. No, to describe the destruction of Babylon, excuse me, and to describe the destruction of Edom. Both of these were terrible enemies of Israel hundreds of years before this story that we're reading takes place today. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying, by borrowing these expressions, that Israel has become just like her enemies. The whore of Babylon, where the sun was hidden from the smoke that came. This now is happening to Jerusalem. Edom, Jerusalem has become just like. Do you understand? So, he says to these guys, one of them's already lying down because you're tired. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, get out. Run to the hills. This is not a time to take a nationalistic stand. This is not a time to stick around and fight for Israel. This is a time for you to leave because the calamity will be unequaled. Of course, we have this question now. If the sign is when the abomination that causes desolation, when you see it standing where it does not belong, what is the abomination that causes desolation? Again, we use the Bible to interpret the Bible. Is this expression used other places? People today in a recent history have come and given all sorts of meanings and interpretations of the abomination that causes desolation. In the 60s, whoever our enemy is becomes the abomination that causes desolation. So in the 60s, it was Nikolai Khrushchev. Today, it's Vladimir Putin, or Barack Obama, or Oprah, or whoever it may be. And maybe these things are right. Honestly, I want to give freedom for people to have different opinions on this. I do. But when you use the scripture to interpret the scripture, you have to ask, well, was this expression used other places? The answer, yes. It was used in Daniel, and it was used in Jeremiah. It was used in a few places in both of these. In Daniel chapter 9, in Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 12, and in Jeremiah chapter 7, this expression is also used. Now, we don't have time to go into every single passage, so I'm going to summarize briefly for you what they say, and you can go back and study them yourself if you want. First of all, one thing we know is that this expression, the abomination causes desolation, is not describing one singular event. That there are multiple times and multiple points in history where the abomination that causes desolation seems to be set up. Okay? So it can be applied to multiple different scenarios. Second thing we know when we read them is that it seems to coincide with the temple in Israel totally losing its way, the sacrifices being stopped and all of these other things. It has to do as well, we see this especially in Jeremiah, how people at the time are exulting in the wonder of the temple and the grandeur of the temple. Sound familiar? They're exulting in the wonder and the grandeur of the temple, while at the same time they are oppressing people and the poor and women and children through the temple. The abomination that causes desolation is linked to this type of activity happening. And finally, you see then that the abomination, it seems, although it's never explicitly stated, it seems to apply to something idolatrous in the end that ends up being set up in the temple. So we have temple stopping, we have temple being used to abuse people, and then we have some type of an abomination being set up in the temple, which then, in each of these stories, results in desolation. Jeremiah describes the land which is good becoming desolate, right? Okay? So, summarize that. I think I just summarized that fair enough. So, in Mark 13, then, when Jesus borrows this expression to describe what's going on, you see what's happening. It's like it's happening again. Jesus is saying to them, when you see these kind of things happening, when you see the temple being sullied, when you see the poor and the women and children being abused in the temple, and then when you see something idolatrous, and he doesn't tell them what it is, he says, let them understand. But when you see something idolatrous being set up in the temple, run. Get out. Because this is going to cause desolation, the likes of which you have never before seen. So, with that, you're doing great, people. Let's read a little bit of history. and find out what Josephus says is happening in this time. Let's read about the temple. What's happening in the temple? This takes place AD 67, about 30 years after Jesus is crucified. And interestingly, you'll note as well later on that Jesus does say that this will happen, that your generation will not pass away until this happens. Do you see that? Do you see where he said that? Verse 30. When you see these things, you know that the end is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until these things have happened. So what's happening in the temple? Every day, people fled Jerusalem 3 years before the end. September 26th was the end. Although the exits were guarded and everyone caught was killed unless he paid a bribe. Notice this? So the tyrants inside are making people pay bribes in order to get out. The wealthy then purchased escape, and only the poor were slaughtered. It's always the poor. The dead lay in heaps along the highway. The zealots trampled every law and scoffed at the oracles of the prophets. Yet they brought down on their country the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy. It stated that when sedition broke out into the city and natural hands defiled God's sanctuary, the temple would be burned to the ground and the city would be taken. It wasn't just Jesus saying these things. What else happened in the temple? When the zealots, this is AD 70, so this is now the heat of the matter. When the zealots had plundered the people of all they possessed, they began to strip the temple itself. These are Jews. They're stripping their own temple. They took the golden vessels, the bowls, the tables, and even the sacred wine and oil, and they gave them to each other to use. Again in AD 70. So this is Josephus now writing about something that he did. Josephus, standing where the multitude could hear him. So he was sent, in this story, he's sent by Caesar somewhere to the outside of the walls to speak to the people inside, to tell them about something that Caesar wants them to know. Josephus, standing where the multitudes could hear him, delivered Caesar's message in Hebrew, urging the Jews to spare their country and their temple. But the tyrant John was the leader of the zealots, cursed Josephus repeatedly and said that he did not fear capture because the city was God's. He believed this was God's city. Josephus countered, "It's God himself who is using the Romans to purge his temple with fire and to exterminate a city so choked with pollution." They respond, "But the rebels only shouted curses and mounted their artillery engines over the sacred gates so that the temple looked like a fortress." Now, if you have people that are bent on revolution and bent on war, and they set up an idol in the temple, what might that idol look like? Their artillery engines. We will trust in these and not in the Lord. Now, I don't know if that is the abomination that Jesus was speaking of. I don't know. But when I read that, I just think to myself, maybe. They have, on God's temple, mounted artillery engines. What a dreadful thing in God's name. Does that sound anything like Jesus? No. Again, Caesar rebuked John and his followers. "Wasn't it you," interesting word here, "abominable wretches?" They rushed in arms around the holy places and shocked even the Roman soldiers by their impiety. Again, Caesar rebuked John and his followers. "Wasn't it you, abominable wretches, who placed a barrier in front of your own sanctuary with warnings in Greek in your own language that no one may pass? And didn't we follow you to put anyone to death who passed it, even if they were Roman?" So he's saying, we put our own Roman citizens to death for going into your temple the way they weren't supposed to. "Why then do you now trample corpses underfoot your temple? I call the gods of my father to witness, and any deity that once guarded this place, for I now believe there are none. I call on my army and the Jews within my ranks, and on you yourselves to witness that it is not I who force you to pollute this place." This is what Caesar says to the Jews about their own place. What's happening in the city? June AD 70, a few months before. Famine now raged in the city, and the rebels took all the food they could find in house-to-house search, while the poor starved to death by the thousands. There it is again. It's the poor. It's always the poor. Wives would snatch the food from their husbands, children from fathers and mothers in the mouths of infants. The suffering of people were so fearful that they can hardly be told, and no other city ever endured such miseries. He goes on. Other leaders reported that 600,000 bodies of the lower classes, there it is again, had been thrown out, and it was impossible to number the rest. A measure of wheat now sold for a talent, and when it was no longer possible to gather herbs, some searched the city for offal or ate old cow dung. In the meantime, countless thousands died of hunger. Gaping with hunger, the outlaws prowled around like mad dogs, gnawing at anything, belts, shoes, and even the leather from their shields. And then there was the story of Mary of Bethesda. Distinguished in family and fortune, Mary had fled to Jerusalem from Perea for refuge. Maddened by hunger, she seized the infant at her breast and said, "Poor baby, why should I preserve you for famine and rebellion? Come, be my food." With that, she killed her infant son, roasted his body, and devoured half of it, hiding the remainder. Instantly, the rebels arrived, sniffing the unholy smell and threatening her with death if she did not produce what she had prepared. "She had reserved a fine portion for them, too," she replied, uncovering the remnants of her baby. They stood paralyzed with horror. "This is my child and my actions," she said. "Help yourself." They left trembling, and the whole city rocked with this abomination, while the Romans were horrified. That's August of AD 70. At this moment, a soldier, neither waiting for orders nor awed by such dreadful act, grabbed a burning brand. Hoisted by one of his comrades, he threw the brand through a small golden door on the north side, which gave access to the chamber surrounding the sanctuary. Mad with rage and pretending not to hear the orders of their general, the soldiers rushed on, hurling their torches into the sanctuary. The rebels were now hopeless and made no attempt at defense, for on every side was slaughter and fight and civilians being butchered the most. Around the altar were heaps of corpses, with streams of blood flowed from the steps of the sanctuary. While the temple was in flames, the victors stole everything and slaughtered all who were caught. No pity was shown to rank, old men or children, the laity or priests. All were massacred as the flames roared up. And since the temple stood on a whole hill, it seemed as if the whole city were ablaze. The noise was deafening. Pouring into the streets, they massacred everyone they found, burning the houses with all who had taken shelter in them. So great was the slaughter that in many places the flames were put out by the streams of blood. Toward evening, the butchery ceased, but the night the fire is spread, and when dawn broke, all Jerusalem was in flames. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The total number of prisoners taken during the war was 97,000, and those who died during the siege were 1,100,000. The greater of these were Jews who had come to the city for the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and got caught up in the inside of it all. They asked the question, "When will these things happen?" And Jesus responds and he says to them, "The first thing you need to be aware of is there's going to be birth pains. Stay where you are. The next thing, though, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, run. Get out. The horror will be unequaled." Now you say, what about verse 26? Seems to be the one that most assuredly points to sometime at the end of time. "At that time, the people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he'll send his angels to gather the elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." We're going to save that for the next time. But I want you to know that even that, we read these things in context. And even that passage, which seems to point to something down there, is actually pointing to something really important right at this time. We'll save it for the next time, or I'll do a podcast, whatever seems to make more sense, based on where we can go with that. So, that is a lot of teaching, as I said, but I wanted to give you something to anchor you well and help you read and understand of that. Application. What can we say about application? I'll say two things. Maybe you have a thought yourself. I'm aware of the kids. I knew this was going to take longer than 30 or 35 minutes. The first thing is, again, a reminder that when we read our scripture in context, we need to read our scriptures in context. The second thing, and this just came to me last night when I was reviewing my notes again. I've had this expression from Proverbs. It's been going through my mind the past number of months in relation to many different things. And the expression is from Proverbs. It says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to his death." Let me say that again. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to his death. I've been thinking about that in reference to so many different scenarios. This seems right, but in the end, spiritually, physically, emotionally, relationally, whatever it may be, it's killing us. And I think about that in context of these people. It seemed right to them. God is on our side. God's going to defend this great city of ours. God's going to help us overthrow the Romans. God's going to do all of these things for us. It seems right to us. But in the end, it led to their death in every way. And I wonder if there are things that are presently happening in our life and the way that we are living our life where we think to ourselves, this seems right. But in fact, it is killing us.